those who are progressive and wanting to move beyond Christian morality, a Christian worldview. They'll often talk about being on the right side of history as if they were making progress. Well, not everything that is called progress is progress. And the Bible assures us that those who put their trust in God's word, who live their lives according to God's principles, that they are indeed on the right side of history, and that will be shown at the right time in the right way. It's really the message of the book of Revelation, an encouragement to Christians. You are on the right side of history, for God is the Lord of history. Last week we looked into chapter 10, and we were reminded that prophetic ministry, the ministry of speaking God's word in a world that is opposed to God, is a bittersweet experience. That it is sweet to take God's word into our hearts, into our lives. God's word is like honey to our souls. And yet there's a bitterness in the stomach as God's word sits there and we digest it and we experience the suffering that comes to us for bearing the truth in a world that is loving lies. So that prophetic ministry that is bittersweet is exemplified in all of God's prophets throughout Scripture, but especially in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 11. Here in Revelation 11, the first part of the chapter, we're going to be learning about the ultimate prophets, the final two prophets that God has ordained to speak his word to Israel and to the nations in this final time period, this final showdown between God and Satan, between those who follow after the Creator and those who follow after the deceiver. God is going to let us in on the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of these two ultimate prophets here in Revelation chapter 11. So that's our main idea. John is going to be giving us new information that there's not a lot written about these prophets in other parts of the Scriptures, just a few hints here and there. But that as we are told about these two ultimate prophets who will be at work in these final years, giving the world the stage upon which history is played out, one final example of the faithfulness, the power, the suffering, and the vindication of God's servants, those who speak for God in this world. The ultimate prophets giving the ultimate example of the struggle of God's people. That's what we have here in Revelation chapter 11. So let's dive into the text. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." John enters into the action here. He's mostly been an observer, not an active participant in the drama of the story up to this point. But here he's given a job, he's given a role. After he went and took the little scroll and ate it there at the end of chapter 10, now he's given a measuring rod, like a staff, kind of like a yardstick that we would use in our time. And he was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, this is the first appearance of the temple on earth. Now, not everyone reads it that way. When it talks about measuring the temple of God, there's three different ways that this has been read and understood, and I want to talk about that a little bit. Throughout the book, the temple of God is referred to, but in every other case besides this one, it refers to God's heavenly temple. If you turn a page back to chapter 7, verse 15, if you turn it back to 7:15, you see that those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, there at the end of verse 14, are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. So the reference to God's temple, starting here in chapter 7, but then throughout the rest of the book also, refers to God's heavenly temple. And so that's the way some people have read it here in chapter 11, verse 1. That the temple must refer to the heavenly temple. However, at the end of the previous chapter, John was on the earth. He went to the angel who had the little scroll, who had his feet on the land and the sea. And so John has moved from heaven down to the earth. Also, this can't be a reference to the temple of God in heaven because we are told in the next verse that the court outside the temple is not to be measured, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. You can't trample the heavenly temple, the heavenly dwelling place of God, the nations on earth. That's got to be a reference to the temple on the earth. It just doesn't fit with the heavenly temple. For that reason, some people have suggested, well, it's not a reference to God's temple in heaven, but it's a reference to the church, that we are God's temple on the earth. And this is talking about the nations persecuting the church in the church age. It's a spiritual metaphor, and they have good grounds for interpreting that way based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, which says, we are the temple of the living God. The church is a temple of God, and so therefore, you would have a good ground to say that the temple of God here in Revelation 11, verse 2, is the church. 2 Corinthians isn't the only place that we are called God's temple. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, one of my favorite verses, talking about how the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what we're doing on Sunday morning. We're ministering to one another, we're encouraging one another, and throughout the week, using our spiritual gifts, so that we can all grow together into a holy temple in the Lord. Very often you'll hear people say, well, my body is a temple. Well, technically, according to the scripture, it's not your individual body that is a temple. It's the corporate body, that we together are the temple. A very important metaphor in Paul and Peter's writings in the New Testament. But I don't think that is what John is referring to here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I want to remind you of an important principle. It's just a wisdom principle. If I'm the book of Proverbs, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And I want to remind you of this principle because this is important when you're listening to public speaking. A lot of public speaking that takes place these days is on the internet. If you go onto YouTube and you listen to teacher so-and-so present the case to give some sermon or to talk on some subject, or you go on and you listen to some politician or some social commentator, I want you to keep in mind Proverbs 18:17, that the first one who presents his case seems right until the other comes and examines him. There's a plentiful lack of cross-examination happening on the internet. We tend to get into our own little bubbles, and we have what they call an echo chamber, where all we're listening to is one side of the argument, and we think we know everything there is to know about it, but we don't, and we've only heard a little bit. And so this principle of cross-examination is the foundation of jurisprudence, and it's also the foundation of biblical interpretation. And that's why I want to encourage you and exhort you, just because you've heard preachers talk about a certain passage doesn't mean you know everything about it. Most preachers won't tell you what the other positions are, or even if they do, they won't treat those other positions very fairly, but they'll only present them in such a way as to make them look bad and to make their position look right. And you go away from that thinking, oh, I know all about it because I heard this one guy talk about it. Well, you don't know all about it because you heard one guy talk about it. That's this wisdom principle. And so here you are listening to one guy talk about the Bible week after week, and you have to determine, is that guy trustworthy? Is he someone who loves the truth? Is he someone who is humble? Is he someone who is teachable? Is he someone who is open to correction? Is he someone that is open to other viewpoints and is giving those viewpoints a fair shot? Is he someone who lives by the golden rule and who treats other people in their positions the way he wants to be treated and the opinions that he holds? It's very important that you know the character of the person that you're listening to. And that's why God has established the local church, where you can get to know people, where you can see how they interact, what their character is, whether or not they are genuinely loving, or whether or not they are only putting on a show. Very important that you recognize the local church and its place, and that you are a part of a church where there is genuine love and humility before God and a trembling at his word. That is an important reminder in passages like this, where good people, good interpreters, have very diverse readings of the text. And I want to be fair to their position and be able to present that. But a lot of the work is done behind the scenes. A lot of it I don't have time to share with you from the pulpit. And I have to be in my office, in my study, before the Lord, saying, God, is the position that I hold the right one? Or do I need to be open to viewing this the way that others view it? And to really let the Word of God lead and speak. So with that in mind, I want to tell you why I do believe that what I've been taught is right, and I'm passing it on to you, that this is referring to a literal physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 2. Don't measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you read through your Bible, you'll figure out pretty quickly which city the holy city is. And you'll also figure out that that city, down throughout history, has been trampled upon a number of times, starting with the Babylonian captivity back in 586 and Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the city, but then again in AD 70 when the Romans came and trampled on the holy city, and that the holy city has continued to be trampled on by the nations down throughout today, as was prophesied by Jesus in Luke chapter 24 in his Olivet Discourse. And so this does seem to be another indication of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's a position that many people have had a hard time believing because they think, well, we're in the new covenant. Why would we go back to having a temple? That temple was the old covenant. Now we are the temple, so it doesn't make any sense for God to build another temple. And people say, well, there's no way that you could ever have another temple being built there because the Muslim holy site is there and you can't tear down the Dome of the Rock in order to build the temple, and so it's just not possible. But whether we think it's possible or whether we think it's a good idea or not, I want us to just look at the scripture as prophetic word, and that God knows the future. He knows what's possible, even when it seems impossible to us. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is an important verse to help us out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because the Thessalonian letters are where Paul gives the most information about what he taught concerning the coming of the Lord, the end of the age, our being gathered to him, as Paul phrases it. And here in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he again focuses on the end times, the second coming of Christ. And chapter 2 is all about that. And I want to pick it up here in verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes to the church, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day," what's that day? It's the day of the Lord. We've been talking a lot about the day of the Lord as we've been studying through Revelation. "That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, he's an important character in the prophecies of the end times. In Daniel, in Jesus' prophecy, in Paul's understanding, and as we'll see, he's about to be introduced in the book of Revelation as well. And this man of lawlessness, who has many titles, he's also called the son of destruction here. We know him mostly by the title the Antichrist. That's the one that is most commonly used for him today. But then in verse 4, notice what it says about him. "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, if you understand that the day of the Lord is future, as I think that's the best way of understanding it, there's been examples of the day of the Lord, but there's an ultimate day of the Lord still coming in the future, then there has to be a temple because the Antichrist who is coming is going to take his seat in that temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So I don't see a problem with there being a rebuilt temple. I think it's a necessity in light of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, there are other passages as well that would be relevant and important here, but for time's sake, we have to move on. So come back to Revelation chapter 11. So John is given the measuring rod, and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And of course, the question you should be asking is, why? Why is John going to measure the temple? Well, the Bible answers such questions for us. We have to do our homework and look at the rest of Scripture. A great example of God measuring the temple is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, and 42. There you've got three chapters where the prophet Ezekiel is told to measure every part of the temple. And he gives the measurements, and we have all that written down in those chapters. Now, an important thing to note about Ezekiel 40 to 42, we don't have time to go back and look at it, but you can jot it down and go read it for yourself, is that Ezekiel was writing during the Babylonian captivity. He was writing in a time when the temple had been destroyed. So there was no temple in Jerusalem to go and measure. And yet in this vision, in this prophecy, he goes and measures a temple. Now you might think that when the Jews came back and rebuilt their temple, they would have built it according to the measurements that God gave Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40 to 42. But they didn't. They did not build according to those measurements. There's never been a temple with the measurements that are in Ezekiel. And so, what does that mean? Well, that means either it's completely symbolic and is kind of just a strange way of having redundant numbers that anybody can attach whatever meaning they want to, or it means that there's going to be a temple in the future. Now, that Ezekiel temple is probably the millennial temple. It's going to be the temple in Jerusalem during the thousand-year millennium. But this temple is known as the Tribulation Temple. It's the temple that's going to be built either shortly before or during the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation that is coming on the world. We'll get more into that as we look into the text a little bit further here on the chronology and the timing of all of this. But for now, I just want you to see this is a literal temple in Jerusalem, and it's measured for much the same reason that God measures the temple in Ezekiel, and that is to indicate that this belongs to God, and that even though it is in ruins now, it is going to exist in the future. This is a prophetic measuring of the temple, just like Ezekiel, showing that God is going to reconstruct the temple that has been destroyed. The Jews will have their temple once again. Just as Ezekiel prophesied by measuring, now John is also prophesying by measuring. There are other examples in the Old Testament prophets that are relevant here. In Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah measures Jerusalem. He measures the gate, he measures the city, and that's to show that it belongs to God. God has plans for it. You know, when you buy a piece of property, you go out and you measure it, and then you start drawing up your plans. That shows that it belongs to you, and you're going to build on it. And that's what's going on here. God says, this is my land, this is my city, I'm going to build what I want to build on it. And that's why John, his servant, is measuring it. It's not all explicit in the text, but when you go back and look at the Old Testament background, then it becomes clear as to why John is measuring. All right? Now, John is told to leave out the outer court outside the temple, for it is given over to the nations. I want to show you a picture of the temple here. So here is the temple proper. And there's a special word just for this part of the temple in the Greek text. And that's the word that John uses here when he says he's going to measure the temple. But this inner court here is a part of this main temple complex. This is where all of the business of the priest is taking place, in the inner courtyard, in the outer courtyard of the temple complex. Nobody goes into this inner temple except once a year for the Holy of Holies. But then this outer courtyard, that's what he's talking about here on both sides that is being left out of the measurements. So he's going to measure all this, but he's not going to measure this. This is not going to belong to God during the time period that he's talking about. But instead, as it says, it's given over to the nations. Now, to get a better sense of scale, I also have this picture. It's also quite awesome to show you how large these structures are, how many people can fit inside this outer courtyard, and then even the outer walls and all the accoutrements leading up into the temple. So that's the temple complex, and John is measuring just this inner part here, and he's leaving out all this. That's what he's told. And he's told the reason for that is because the outer court is given over to the nations to trample the holy city for 42 months. Very interesting. 42 months. Why 42 months? Well, if you do your math, 12 months in a year, 42 months is 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years is the time period that's being indicated here. Now, if you look at verse 3, where it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, Well, how many years is 1,260 days? Well, in the Jewish calendar, a month was 30 days. So 36 times 30 is 1,260. 42. 3.5 years. 42 times 30, there's my math, something sounded off, is 1,260 days. So he says it both by the months and he says it by the days. So he makes it very clear this is a time reference of 3.5 years. This is important for us to notice because this is the first indication in the book of the time period that these events are going to take place in. And this corresponds with what Daniel the prophet had predicted concerning the time of the end. And that's why I want to go back to Daniel with you this morning. Turn back then to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, please. We'll be looking here in verse 21 and following. This is a very important chapter for the book of Revelation. Not only does the throne room scene that Daniel sees parallel the throne room scene that is written about in Revelation 4 and 5, but then also the prophecy and the timetable that is given here in Daniel 7 is the foundation for not only Jesus' prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, but also, as we'll see, John in the book of Revelation. Daniel 7 through 12 is essential for understanding biblical prophecy. Now here in Daniel 7, you pick it up in verse 21. For time's sake, we have to jump in the middle. It says, "As I looked in the vision he sees, this horn, the horn of a beast, it made war with the saints and prevailed over them." This horn is a king who is over a kingdom. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So there's going to be this final battle between this king against God's people. And then the Ancient of Days is going to come. That's God himself is going to come. And judgment will be given for the saints. And then that's when we possess the kingdom. The kingdom of God is established on the earth and all of its social and political ramifications. So verse 23 says, gives us more explanation about what this is about. "As for the fourth beast," this fourth kingdom, "there will be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns," the beast has ten horns, "out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, his dominion shall be taken away and be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So how long does this final king who wages war against God's people, how long does he have? Daniel says a time, times, and half a time. Now, it's a little bit cryptic, and I suppose there's many ways this has been interpreted, but a time could well be a reference to a year. Times could be 2 more years, and half a time then would be the half a year. So this could be 3.5 years. Why state this instead of just saying 3.5 years? I'm not sure. But if you follow with me up to chapter 9, come to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, can't overstate the importance of this passage in prophecy. Daniel prays about the people of Israel and their restoration to the land. The angel Gabriel is sent to reveal to him God's plan and God's will. And this is what God reveals. Daniel 7, verse 24. 70 weeks, 70 sevens would be a literal translation, are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now again, this is a complex prophecy with a lot of parts, and it's very confusing for many Bible students. But let me try to make it simple for us. There are 70 sevens in which all of God's prophecies, all of God's purposes for his holy nation, the people of Israel, and his holy city, the city of Jerusalem, is going to all come to pass. 70 sevens, if we're talking about seven as a group of years, that's the right way to understand it, it's 490 years. The clock started ticking in 445. That's when this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given. Artaxerxes issued the decree. 483 years after that decree, Jesus Christ came, and he was cut off. The anointed one was cut off after the 69th week. That left the 1 week for God's purposes for Israel to be accomplished. What is not clearly revealed in the text, but has become well-known or obvious since the time of Christ, is that there's a break in between the time that the Messiah, the anointed one, was cut off, and this final 7 years of judgment and God's prophetic plan being brought to pass. Now, that final 7 years is called the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel is the last 7 years in God's prophetic time plan. We don't know when that 7 years is going to start, but we do know that in the middle of that 7 years, this prince who is to come is going to break a covenant that he had with the people of Israel, and that he is going to put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Sacrifices and offerings at the temple. He is going to take his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and that he's going to create an intense persecution from the temple against all the Jewish people to destroy them. This is the desolation of the one who is creating the abomination. On the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. The abomination is himself being set up as God in God's temple. That's the ultimate abomination. The desolation is the persecution then that comes from this evil man against God's people of Israel. You see, Israel and Jerusalem are still at the center of God's plan for the world, for the nations, for his planet. And that's what is revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That's what's revealed in all of the Old Testament prophecies, that Jerusalem is the center of prophecy. And that's what we're getting back to in Revelation chapter 11. When John was told to measure the temple, he's bringing our attention back to Jerusalem. Because for the first 10 chapters, he hasn't been talking about Jerusalem. He hasn't been talking about Israel. He's been talking about the whole world. Talking about the wars that are coming on the world, talking about the natural disasters that are coming upon the world, talking about the demonic hordes that are going to bring destruction to all those who dwell among all the nations. So we've had this global, worldwide perspective in the book of Revelation to this point. Now John wants to draw our attention back to the center of it all, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. That's what he's doing in chapter 11. Now, not only do you have the 70 weeks here, which, you know, half of 1 week is 3.5 years, 42 months. And what did we say? 1,260 days. Come also to chapter 12 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Speaking of the time of the end, here in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel writes this prophecy. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So we're talking about this great time of trouble for the nation of Israel at the time of the end. The 70th week of Daniel, which was described in chapter 9, which Jesus picks up on in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And then look at verse 7, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, this is an angel, He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. There's that same thing that we had in chapter 7. The time, times, and half a time. 3.5. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So the holy people, the nation of Israel, are going to have their power completely shattered. They'll be left defenseless. It'll look like it's going to be the final end, as the Nazis said, the final solution, the complete elimination of the Jewish people. And that is when the Ancient of Days steps in and changes the course of history and fulfills all of his promises to the people of Israel. That's what this is talking about. And then also look at verse 11. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, okay, he takes away the regular burnt offering. He sets himself up here as the God-man, the Antichrist. From that time that it's taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, interesting, that's 30 days more than what John records. John records 1,260 days. 1,260 is 3.5 years. But there's going to be 1,290 days from the time that he sets up the abomination of desolation until the end. And then verse 12 adds another period of 45 more days. Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So you see how the 70th week, the time, the times, and half a time, and the 1,290 days, how all of this connects with what John is then picking up in the book of Revelation. And that's why he's giving us this number of 42 months or 1,260 days for the trampling of the holy city, and the testimony of the two witnesses. All right, I know that was a lot, very technical, but that's part of the study of the book of Revelation, is getting into these technical details. Come back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. So, we've had our attention brought back to the holy city. We've had our attention brought back to the temple. Now, we're going to get something new. Verse 3. Let's read verses 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Stop there for a moment. The two witnesses now are going to occupy our attention from verse 3 down through verse 13. Basically, the measuring of the temple was just to draw our attention back to Jerusalem. And that is where the ministry of these two witnesses is going to take place. So instead of looking at the global disasters, now we're zooming in on Jerusalem, and we zoom in on Jerusalem in order to learn about these two witnesses, as it says. So let's go ahead and learn a little bit about them this morning, and then next week we'll learn about their purpose and what we are able to learn from them. I want to read verses 3 through 6 with you now. So he's going to give authority to his two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters, to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. So this passage tells us about the two witnesses, which is largely new information. Christ didn't say anything about the two witnesses in his Olivet Discourse. No word about these two witnesses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's just hints about them in the Old Testament. This is a section where we're really getting a new picture of what's going to be taking place during this time, and it focuses in Jerusalem. We are told that they prophesy in sackcloth. You have that there in verse 3. The two witnesses, what do? They prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth, it's what you bring your potatoes home in, if you know, we still had the old ways. And sackcloth is the garb of a prophet, because sackcloth is what people would wear when they were in mourning or when they were repenting. And the prophet calls the people to mourning and repentance. So that's why they wear the sackcloth. They're trying to lead the people in the right spiritual attitude towards God. James talks about this in his letter to the churches. He says, let your laughter be turned into weeping. That you should be sorrowful and have a heart of repentance because of the sins that you have before God. Now, just in passing, we are told that this is what the Old Testament prophets would wear. We don't get a lot of descriptions about the clothing of the Old Testament prophets. But in Isaiah chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Isaiah and said, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And so, just by passing, we know that he was wearing sackcloth. And this is what was normal for the Old Testament prophets. Now, we are told that they are witnesses and that they will prophesy. And these are two ways of describing the same activity. What does a prophet do? A prophet testifies on behalf of God. That's what a witness is. A witness is someone who is testifying for God. The world says all kinds of falsehood against God. The world blasphemes God. They lie about God. And so God makes sure that he has a witness. In all times, in all places, God makes sure that he has a witness. Think back to the Old Testament. Think back to the dark days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. The prophets have been run out. Jezebel's brought in the false prophets, the prophets to other gods. And Elijah thinks, I'm the only one. I'm the only guy left who's speaking out the truth about God. And God has to remind Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 people in Israel who are faithful, have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in every time period, God has somebody who's going to speak the truth. And you know what? That's what we've been appointed for. In this time period, we are those who speak the truth in a world full of lies about God. Comfortable lies, but lies nonetheless. And we're here to be the truth speakers, to be a witness of this is what the Lord says. This is what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what the culture wants, doesn't matter whether you like it or you're comfortable with it, this is God's word, and you can't change it. That's a witness, and that's what these two are doing during these 42 months, during these 1,260 days, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. We'll find out more about that as we see the completion of their ministry in the second half of this paragraph next week. So they're witnesses, they're prophesying, they're making known and defending God's point of view. That's what we're in the world to do, to make known and defend God's point of view when Satan is trying to push his point of view, trying to push it on everybody. And they hear that lie so much, they start to think it's true. And then there's just this small voice in the world that is saying, no, that's not the truth. Here's God's point of view. Here's what God has said. Here's what God has written. We're defending God's point of view. Now, they're also described as two olive trees and two lampstands. That's unusual. That might make you have some questions. Why are they olive trees? Why are they lampstands? And for that, we have to go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Whenever you have a question about something that John writes, most likely you're going to have to go back to Daniel or Isaiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel, and you'll find your answer in one of those books. Zechariah chapter 4. I want to just read a large part of this chapter for you here. It says this: "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it.'" This is the Jewish menorah. It's one lamp, but it has seven lamps on it. "And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." So you see the lampstand and you see the olive trees. Now, what kind of oil did they use in their oil lamps? Well, they'd use olive oil. So notice what it says. "I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" Then he goes on and talks about the olive trees in verse 11. "What are the two olive trees on the right and on the left? And a second time I answered and said, What are these branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So these living trees are pouring their oil into the lamp and is feeding the lamp the flame of it. And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In the context of Zechariah, it was Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the political leader, and that these were the two who were leading Israel in Jerusalem during this crucial time in their history of the rebuilding of the temple. Well, here we are in Jerusalem, focusing on the temple, and what do we have? We've got two witnesses. Just like God had Joshua and Zerubbabel in the time of Zechariah, God has two witnesses in the time of the Antichrist, in the time of the 70th week of Daniel, the second half of it, who are going to be the lampstands, who are going to be the olive trees. They are the ones who are producing the oil that lights the light, that shines the truth of God during this dark time. Okay? So that is a powerful description of them when you understand its Old Testament background. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. But that's not all that we're told about them. We're also told that they are very much like Moses and Elijah. The rest of the descriptions that we have of these two prophets in verses 3 through 6 show us, back in Revelation 11, that they have the same type of ministry, they have the same type of power, they have the same type of manifestation of God's judgment as Moses and Elijah had in their time. Now, Moses was the first and the greatest of all the prophets. Elijah is the most important prophet in the latter prophets. After Moses, then the greatest prophet after him was Elijah. And so this is God telling us that these two final prophets, these two ultimate prophets, are just that. That everything that was great about Moses and Elijah, well, that's what you're going to see on the earth again. You know, sometimes people say, well, where's God? Where's God? You got all these miracles in the Bible. You got these mighty prophets. And where's that in the world today? All you've got is charlatans who pretend to do miracles and call themselves Christians on television. Where's the God who did all these amazing things? You'll see. It's coming. There's someone, maybe he's already been born. Maybe he's living over in Jerusalem now, who's going to be one of these mighty prophets, who's going to be like Moses, who's going to be like Elijah. Maybe he's reading about himself right now from the book. And in our lifetime, he's going to be doing what the book says he's going to be doing. This is prophecy, not a fantasy, not fiction. This is God's history written in advance. Just like all the other prophecies that have been fulfilled, this one also is going to come to pass. Remarkable. Think about it. Now, let's look at some of their Elijah and Moses-like qualities here, starting with the fire that comes from their mouth in verses 4 and 5. John really focuses in on this one. He says in verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So he repeats it because of the power and the effect that this has. Now, remember, this is exactly what happened with Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. We don't have time to go there, but jot down 2 Kings chapter 1. Go back this week and read it with your wife, read it with your children. Men, be leading your family and reading God's word. 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah is being summoned by the king, and the king thinks he has the power to order Elijah around because kings tend to get a little proud, doesn't recognize that Elijah is God's servant. And you can't order God's servant around. God orders God's servant around, and you have to be humble before God's servant. But the king didn't know that. He was ignoring that. And so he sent 50 men to go and basically arrest Elijah. So when they show up and they tell him, you know, the king says, you have to come with us. Elijah the Tishbite said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And that didn't happen just once. It happened multiple times. And so that's the power that God gives to protect his two witnesses during this time of great evil, where this abomination of desolation is at work in Israel, is at work in Jerusalem, is at work even in the temple itself, and yet these two prophets are able to stand there and cannot be defeated, they cannot be shut up, they cannot be bullied, because God will have his witness. God will give authority to his two witnesses, even in that time. Awesome. Can you see Antichrist sending his troops to go arrest God's prophets and see fire coming down from the sky and consuming them? And the Antichrist says, go and get them. And they say, no way, I'm not going. You go. That's between a rock and a hard place right there. You feel sorry for those soldiers. Not only do they have the power to call down fire to destroy those who would harm them, but notice also that they have the power to shut the sky. It says that during their time of prophesying, in verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. That power to shut the sky is the same power that Elijah also showed. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah said to the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, notice that, before whom I stand, just like the two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's the authority that God gives to his prophets. The prophets have God's word. They have God's authority. They can make it so that there's no rain during the time of their prophesying. And how long did Elijah close up the sky? Well, what does it say there in James chapter 5, verse 17? It says, for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth, in James 5, 17. 3 years, 6 months, that's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. Interesting parallel. Not only do they have the power to shut up the sky, but look also at the second half of verse 6, where it says they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. So just like Moses turned the waters into blood, so these prophets also have that Moses-like power, that sign, that wonder that God did in order to show that you don't mess with God's messengers. You don't disregard God's word without consequences. And not only the power over the sky and the power over the waters, but notice also the power to strike the earth with every kind of plague. The sky is under God's authority. The waters are under God's authority. The earth, the land, is under God's authority. And that's the authority that he gives to these two prophets. The ultimate prophets. The power of the 10 plagues. The power of Moses. The power of Elijah. That's what is going to come once again. For all those who have doubted it, for all those who have called Moses and Elijah fairy tales, they will see with their own eyes the power of Moses and Elijah at work in the world again. Now, not only do they have all of that power and authority, but they are also prophesied in the book of Malachi to be very much like Elijah in his ministry. God told us in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Elijah the prophet, whether this is Elijah actually come again, because he never died, he was taken up into heaven in the whirlwind, or whether this is just a new person who is very Elijah-like, I tend towards that interpretation. There's a number of times in the Bible where God will say that he's sending some character that's already existed in history, but he doesn't mean he's actually literally sending that person. He just means he's sending someone just like him to do the same things that that other person did. And that's what I think is here with the two witnesses. Very much like Moses, very much like Elijah, but these people are yet to be born, most likely. It's possible they're alive right now, but they will soon prophesy. Well, that's where we're going to leave it today. This is a two-part message. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, the big idea here is the ultimate prophets are coming, and they're going to be a part of the ultimate showdown. And their life, their death, their resurrection, as we'll see next week, is the picture of the struggle that every servant of God goes through. We are in this world, in a war, much like the prophets who have gone before us. And whatever we suffer, we are invincible, undefeatable, until our ministry is completed. And then, even when the world rejoices at our downfall, that's when we are resurrected and receive the power and the glory and the kingdom forever, as God told Daniel. Now, I gave you the preview there of what's coming next week, and it'll be worth coming back and hearing about it because it is an awesome section.